Even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, this is his word, so let's pray that he would speak to us through it. Father, we come to you with a lot on our minds, as we do every week. And we come anxious, come fearful, maybe relieved by some circumstances or another in our life. But Lord, we come desperately needing the word of Christ. So would you remind us this morning that we are justified by faith only in Jesus? We ask in his name. Amen. Please be seated. The New York City Public Library System in October of 2021 decided it was going to cancel all fines and was going to stop collecting fines altogether. About 6 months later, the New York Times, so this is about a year ago, the New York Times ran an article titled, "The Library Ends Late Fees and the Treasures Roll In." This is a quote, so this is back in the spring of 22. It says, "Since last fall, more than 21,000 overdue and lost items have been returned in Manhattan, Staten Island, and the Bronx. Some so old that they are no longer in the library's system. About 51,000 items were returned in Brooklyn between October 6th through the end of February, and more than 16,000 were returned in Queens." Those numbers, and this was a year ago even, were rapidly approaching 100,000 items. Now, obviously, the New York City library system is enormous. I have no idea what their total holdings are. But those numbers are kind of mind-boggling, aren't they? And they in this article, they interviewed a few folks. You know, some people are obviously kind of ashamed of to bring back books at some point or another. It's just like, it's embarrassing to walk in with a book that you've had for a long time. Some people who maybe didn't have a lot of money, once those fines built up, were just like, it's not worth showing up and paying $50 in fines. But when the city decided, look, we don't really make much money off of fines, and it'd be better to just try to get the books back, people came out in droves. That's kind of a parable about the law and the gospel, isn't it? some of the dynamics we've been thinking about in Galatians, that the more we know we're under judgment, the more fearful we are. And we've been talking along the way, you know, following Paul's thought through this letter to the Galatian church. And of course, we've emphasized over and over again how the law condemns us, but how we are justified in Christ. And Paul wrapped up the section before this by talking about we don't live by the law, we live by faith. The righteous live by faith. But it's high time we actually stop and take a more comprehensive look at the law and what its purpose is, because that's really what Paul draws our attention to in this passage. And to understand the law, we need to understand the long-term promises of God, the short-term challenge of the law, and the present joy that we have in Christ. So let's think about the long-term promises. Paul begins, again, you know, with these readings, we are picking up mid-thought, midway through an argument. He had been talking about how even though it seems in a certain way, and we'll come back to this, that you have to live by the law under the Mosaic covenant, really the righteous live by faith. And so as we open in this passage in verse 15, he says, look, you kind of know this already from covenants that people make between each other, is the one doesn't just go away. The one that's already in place doesn't just disappear. This would even stand, you know, of course, if you were in a contractual relationship in modern day, right? Like, if you have a contract, you have to do something to that contract in order to change it. You can sign a different contract, I suppose, about a different thing with the same person. But if it covers the same matter, it either needs to be something that makes sense within the structure of the existing contract, or you've got to annul that old contract. It's a pretty basic point, but that leads him then to make this point about redemptive history in verses 16 through 18, which is helpful to understand, and a point that I think Paul is anxious to make because he didn't really see this clearly when he was a Pharisee. You see, Abraham had been called and given a promise. And everything about Abraham is given by a promise. Two autumns ago, we went through the life of Abraham. And he just kind of keeps stumbling around, you know, sort of coming up with his own ideas. And those plans fall flat on their face. And yet somehow God keeps blessing him, right? Because it is God's promise that matters, not what he does. And Paul's already quoted in the previous passage before this, talking about how the whole point of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, is so he would bless Abraham so that they would be a blessing to the nations. Again, that's back from Genesis 12. And so, too, here he's thinking about it. He's saying, look, the law comes later, but that didn't get rid of the Abrahamic covenant of promise. Whatever the structure of the Mosaic covenant that follows from it, you know, the big, expansive complex of laws in the Old Testament, all of that comes after the promise. Therefore, it cannot be the case that the fulfillment of God's promises depend on our keeping the law. Whatever it is that the law is doing, it cannot mean that your ultimate salvation is contingent on the law. It can't, because that covenant is still in place. And then he goes on to say, or make this sort of point out of, again, back in Genesis 12, that the promise was made to Abraham's offspring. And then he makes a grammatical point that it's singular. This is a funny point, because it is possible, of course, to speak in a collect, you know, to talk about a group of things collectively in the singular. But Paul's point, don't misunderstand this, Paul's point is not that Well, we understand, we know who Jesus is because of the promise made to Abraham. He's saying it's actually the other way around. Because we've seen what Jesus did, we understand what the promise to Abraham really meant. It's because Jesus has clarified where all of this was going in the first place. That Christ is the one that the promise was really heading toward. He is the seed of Abraham, the one who would be the blessing to the nations. So then, the law, whatever its purpose, and it was given, 430 years after Abraham's life, it doesn't erase the fact that we are only receiving salvation by the promise of God, the promise to send his son. And that's difficult to swallow because what we do should matter. It should, shouldn't it? It should matter what you do. I mean, that's so intuitive to who we are that it's almost difficult to actually make the point, because one of the first things you learn to do when you're able to communicate is to say, that's not fair. It's every parent's favorite line, right? It's not fair. As if we figured out how to do fairness in any way very well. But that's not fair. It's the question that's really kind of at the heart of the problem of evil, right? Like, why do bad things happen to seemingly good people? And what about bad people? Like, really bad people? Like, it should matter that they're bad. Now, on the other hand, we will say that, but we also will think that we don't deserve judgment ourselves. Most of us, anyway. That we think on the great bell curve of life that we should all be on the one end of it, the high end of it. We tend to think that we're pretty good. We may not be perfect, but it can't be that bad. And again, 95% of people think they're in the top 5%, so it just doesn't, the math never quite adds up. But of course, the bigger question is why the one who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, goodness, holiness, truth, I think I got all those right, why the one who's like that should want to bother grading on a scale. That is a kind of inescapable problem. The law, whatever role it plays, cannot be a way of salvation because we cannot possibly live up. So while the law makes a ton of intuitive sense to us, it's also insane. It makes a ton of sense that we should be graded by what we do. But the minute we get honest about what we do, how we think about other people, we start to realize how bizarre it is. And so while we love to use the law for approval and control and comfort, it always seems to elude our grasp. It never quite adds up to any of that. So why the law? I mean, this is the question that Paul turns to in verse 19. Why then the law? Why would God give this big Mosaic law? Do you like his answer? It was added because of transgressions. It was added in order so that you can understand and see your transgressions for what they are, to see our sin for what it is. Now, he wraps up verse 19 and goes into verse 20, admittedly, with a logic that is difficult to understand. See, it was added for transgressions until the offspring, now that obviously means Jesus, should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. No commentator knows what this means. Looked at a bunch of them, and all of them say it's a little unclear. I mean, you know, they all have their own viewpoints about what it is, but I think what is being said here is that the law itself, given, you know, by angels through Moses, is a way of us trying to reach God by some means that he himself has not provided. But that isn't what he's trying to do. He wants to be with us and near us. His goal, as we'll see in a second, is for us to be his children without an intermediary. Now, whatever the case is exactly about that verse, the overall point is clear because he goes on to talk this through at more length. Is the law contrary to the promises of God, right? He's already talked about the covenants and the order in which they came. It shouldn't be able to be contradictory to the promises of God. Certainly not. Instead, what it does is imprison everything. You can understand when Peter mentions in one of his epistles, Paul, he says, I know some of what he says is hard to understand. Because the law is supposed to be about goodness. But the law won't give life, as he says in verse 21. Instead, it imprisons everything. It becomes a kind of guardian. That term in Greek is pedagogos, where we get the word pedagogy from. But that might be a little misleading, because when we use the term pedagogy, we mean teaching methods, this sort of thing. No. The word means child driver, which doesn't sound great. In the Greco-Roman world, especially a wealthy family, they might have a nanny for infants and toddlers and younger children. There would be somebody that would take care of the younger kids. And, you know, I don't think nannying has changed a whole lot over the centuries. And that's kind of what you imagine. But as the child got a little older, especially male children that you are expecting to be the heir in a wealthy family, they needed to learn. They needed a general education. They needed to understand. They needed to go to different places to learn about the various things that this wealthy family was involved with and connected to. And of course, wealthy dad is busy running all this stuff. So you had a child driver who was in charge of making sure that child who is learning is getting to the places they need to go to, is doing, you know, is practicing the things they need to practice, is doing all these other things. Needless to say, the relationship between the actual child and the child driver was probably not the friendliest. This is a person that made them do all the stuff they probably didn't want to do. This is the one that put them through the paces. And that's what Paul is saying. That what the law does is drive us, but drives us to one specific lesson. That we cannot possibly gain life through the law. Gain meaning, gain status, gain our comfort, our approval through the keeping of the law. We can't. It's a dead end. It's a waste of time. And so, in other words, we have to step back a little bit here. We've talked about this a little bit with the Mosaic Law before, that there was kind of two layers to it. There was a what we called a typological layer. In other words, the idea that the keeping of the land and experiencing all of those blessings was gonna happen if they kept the law, and there is a blessing associated with that. But that is a temporary arrangement. God's ultimate scheme is not to give one people just this plot of land. That's not his ultimate scheme. And we know that, again, because what Paul had already quoted in the passage before this, that the whole point of calling Abraham was so that he would bless the nations. And we know that also because even if we go back to the beginning of Genesis, the point is we are separated from God and condemned to death. And Israel having its land, however great that might be, was not solving the deeper problem. That was a picture of God's kingdom, and it could be beautiful in its own way, and when they kept the law, they would enjoy that, but that was not the long-term plan. That was a temporary arrangement. The long-term plan was to send the offspring of Abraham to save us from sin and death, and to renew all of creation, not just one plot of land in the Middle East. That's the long-term plan. And so the law of Moses has a secondary point to it, which in a certain sense is maybe the most important lesson to learn from it. And it's obvious all over the pages of the Old Testament. You cannot keep the law. If you live by the law, you will die by the law. Over and over again, that's the lesson to learn out of the Old Testament. It's not the only lesson, but it is a big one. It's one that, when you stop and think about it, is written all over it. All over it. You cannot be justified by the law, even though that's our default setting. And so, as we've thought about the moral law in particular, certainly in like church history, the Reformed Church in particular, the number one use of the law is the pedagogical use to drive you to Christ, to show you your failure, so that you abandon hope in your own law-keeping and run to Jesus. That is use number one. Abandon hope in the law as a way of justifying yourself. It will never, never work. Do we need it? Do people need it socially, right? Like, do governments need to have wisdom with that? Yes, there's a use of the law for that. I used to go to all these, you know, Harvard commencements year after year, and they say the same thing every year, you know. A lot of pomp and circumstance, but it's basically the same deal every time. And the president of Harvard would confer the degrees to the, you know, with the different schools, and to the law school, he or she would always say, you know, I confer on you the degree of, you know, doctor of jurisprudence, all this stuff, and say, you are ready to aid in the shaping and application of those wise restraints that make men free. Why, I've thought about that line, wise restraints that make men free. And I think it's basically garbage. Not to say, again, I mean, they're talking about civil law, and I get it, and we do need that. And at one level, you can't get away from legislating morality. And if you're conservative, there's certain things you think you need to legislate, and if you're liberal, there's certain things you think you need to legislate. And, you know, it's cats and dogs and whatever. And it's all, in the long run, going to do nothing to make anybody a good person. It's fine for society. I'm not saying it's useless, but it will not change a soul. It will not change anybody's heart. No one's heart. We may need it to keep order in society, fine. And we're going to, you know, I guess we're gearing up for another national election and we're going to have all those debates or whatever. But know this, before any of that nonsense starts up, none of it will change a soul. It will not change a single heart. It may change the circumstances of some people's lives. I get it. It's not useless. But none of that is going to change anybody's heart. The law should drive us to Christ. And only once we abandon hope in the law as a way to justify ourselves, to make ourselves significant, do we actually find a way to embrace it. I was thinking about this. When I was thinking about this, I thought about that chapter in Les Miserables. So many of you have seen it's one of my favorite books to quote, if that hasn't been obvious. Many of you have seen the musical. I hope somebody's read the book. Come on, 1,200 pages. You can do it. It's a summer reading project. But there's a whole chapter near the end of the book about what happens to Inspector Javert. A little spoiler alert, but the musical's been out a long time, so you should know the basic plot. This prisoner, Jean Valjean, has been trying to live his life since he got released. His story is a different topic for a different time. But Inspector Javert has been hounding him since he got out of prison. For years and years and years. And finally, near the end of the story, there's a failed revolution going on, and Inspector Javert gets caught by all these revolutionaries, and who is there with them but through certain different circumstances, Jean Valjean. So the inspector has fallen into the hands of this guy, and he releases him, and there's a whole chapter about what's going on in Javert after Jean Valjean releases him. And this is, I'm cutting and pasting parts of it, but it says this: a change, a revolution, a catastrophe had occurred deep inside him. There was cause for self-examination. Is there anything in the world other than tribunals, sentences that have to be carried out, the police, the authorities? Jean Valjean's generosity towards him crushed Javert. A beneficent wrongdoer? A compassionate, gentle, forbearing convict? Ready to help? Returning good for evil, returning forgiveness for hatred, choosing pity rather than vengeance, preferring to doom himself rather than to doom his enemies, saving one who had struck out against him. Javert was forced to admit to himself that this monster existed. His supreme anguish was the loss of certainty. He felt like he had lost his moorings. The law was no more than a broken stick in his hands. A whole order of unexpected factors was emerging and getting the better of him. A whole new world was revealing itself to his soul. He perceived in the shadows the awesome rising of an unknown moral sun. He was horrified and dazzled by it. Under the pressure of its incomprehensibility, its undeniability, he felt his skull cracking open. This is somebody beginning to understand that the law cannot justify you. It cannot make your life worthwhile. And he experienced instead grace. And that's what we experience. We are offered a kind of present joy that will never make sense so long as you think you've got to make your life worthwhile. This is how Paul describes it, our present joy in verse 25. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Paul's beginning to show us that the law has a different purpose for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's never, ever, 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 ever to justify them. But instead, we are called children of God. Sons in particular is pointed here because, again, in the ancient world, heirs would have been primarily the sons. And that is Paul's point here. He's going to talk about how there's no male and female later. So His point is about you being an heir with Christ. That what Jesus has done by giving himself, by being the only one who was perfect, brought many other children into the family. Jesus' work was not just to prove that God was good, but to make us acceptable before God, to bring us in as his children, as heirs with him. That changes then any idea we have of status, right? Because we know at least how it should be within a family. Now, we're all imperfect. Every parent is imperfect. Every child's imperfect. And maybe you've even experienced people who are particularly wicked in some way or another in that relationship. But we all know intuitively that it's supposed to be different. Because there should not be a favorite child. Should there? I mean, your relationship with each child is going to be unique based on their personality and all those things. And yet, to have a favorite child, and I know when you're kids, you're often suspicious that maybe one of them is really a favorite. That's why we love saying that's not fair. But we know that at least the way it's supposed to be is that there isn't. And so, too, there is no distinction here. Verse 28, between Jew and Gentile. That, of course, in the story that Paul's been telling through Galatians has been the primary focus, right? The ethnic distinction between Jew and Gentile. But there's also, too, no distinction between slave and free. The class distinction doesn't matter. Not to God. Male and female, the gender distinction, doesn't matter. They're all the same in that if you are in Christ, you are his child. No matter what, if you're in Christ, whatever those distinctions are, they do not change his abiding love for you. The permanence of his relationship that Jesus has fixed. And in that way, obedience changes. I mean, one of the reasons that kids feel like they can say no to parents. So I'm not endorsing that. But one of the reasons children feel like they can say no is because they know they're not going to be rejected. And you see, when we're a child of God, again, not that we ought to say no to him, but we are not engaging him in a way in which we are afraid that we'll be rejected. And yet so often, even Christians fall back into thinking that way about God. That despite the fact that he loved us and sent his son for us, and despite the fact that Jesus has lived the perfect life and has literally been judged on the cross in our place, we feel like, yeah, but if I don't toe the line, right, he's going to be mad. And nothing could be further from the truth. The Christian's obedience has everything to do with enjoying being the heir of God, not the fear of rejection. Enjoying what you have in him, not fearing that you will lose it. And we have a hard time stomaching that. Not because it sounds so good, but because it sounds too good to be true. Like I'm really just, it's all carrot and no stick. I'm just supposed to obey out of love and joy and gratitude, not out of fear. Like, give me a little fear to motivate me, right? It sounds too good to be true. In some ways it is. But the reason we know it's not fake is written in the palms of Christ's hands. It's not free. It is free to you and me. It was costly to God. It cost him everything. You see, when we're not afraid of the law, then we're also not afraid to admit our many flaws. This is a hard thing to understand, that repentance, confession, which we do every Sunday here, which I hope you do more often than just on Sunday morning, but is actually part of enjoying the freedom of Christ. Because we come not fearing that we're going to be punished, but with confidence that we know what God has done for us. We're not afraid. And that is one of the most difficult things sometimes for Christians to get through their head. This isn't about coming shame-faced to God, but about enjoying the privilege that you will not be rejected. That we can actually enjoy him. And this is why we are not interested in making distinctions before God. You see, it's not that Paul is blind, this is somehow some sort of colorblind situation. No, Paul knows that there are practical distinctions, right? That what it means to live out as God's child, the implications, will be different. So there's other places where he says, look, if you're a Jewish Christian, you really got to think about these things. If you're a Gentile Christian, you need to think about these things. Sometimes he talks about husbands and wives, slaves and masters. I mean, he talks about some of the implications in different ways, but before the Lord, there is no distinction. Those things matter perhaps in a practical outworking of how we love one another. But they have nothing to do with God's love. Because all are his children that are in Christ. And so we don't think about those distinctions with moral overtones. Those distinctions of gender and class and ethnicity. And that is a real temptation. I mean, that is what we often do. But you see, the Bible teaches us to say that everyone who is born is good for having been born. It's a good thing. It's a good one to be here. They are not morally good, but it is good that they have come along. Now, they have made a wreck of their lives, morally. But so have you. And our only hope is not in straightening everybody out, but in pointing them towards Christ. And in that way, even as we need to talk about perhaps sometimes differences that we have, we begin the way Jesus taught us to, looking at the plank in my own eye. And to the degree that I actually have to talk to you about your things, I treat it like I'm getting a speck out of someone's eye. It's delicate. It's gentle. That's what Jesus taught, because that is the obvious way in which the Bible teaches us, the good news of Jesus teaches us to act toward one another. Because we are freed from the law as a way of justifying ourselves, we are free to be our own biggest critic. Because we don't need to beat ourselves up. We are running to Christ. That's the good news. The fines have been canceled. You do not need to come to God. You should not come to God ashamed, for he has done everything in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that everything we have is by your grace. Because you loved us, you sent your Son. And our confidence now is not in our performance, not in the good things we do, but in the perfect life of Jesus. So, Lord, we do pray that you would teach us to live with the freedom of it, confident not in our own performance, but confident in Christ, the promised one of Abraham, who has brought us into the family of faith. So we pray that as we come to this meal, we would grow more and more skeptical of ourselves and more confident in the work of Jesus. I ask it in his name. Amen.